Spirit.
Now
let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to come together to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us this morning and help us, O God, to open our hearts to hear thy word. Help us, O God, to be prepared for the going home, which we believe is right around the corner. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I go to our sermon this morning, I just want to mention 1997, I did some sermons on the end time depression judgment, and I put them out in a little booklet form, and this happened to come across this week. And it's just astounding, the quotes from Brother Branham. They're just so pinpoint accurate for what's taking place. So I'm going to redo it. I'm going to print it out so that, you know, if you'd like a copy of it, it'll be available to you. In the sermon, which is on the service on the internet, it's under the original website, which we put up in 1997, called the messagedoctrine.net. You can go to End Time Conditions and then look for End Time Depression Judgment. It's been sitting there for almost 20 years, 19 years now. And it's incredible what Daniel had to say and what Brother Branham had to say about what Daniel had to say and how the setting up, you know, like remember back in the 60s, this nation was only $40 billion in debt. And Brother Branham said it's a setup. It's going to get worse. Well, it has gotten worse. they're due with this new budget to be $21 trillion in debt. And I don't know how to explain what $21 trillion is, but you know, if you have a skid with $1 million on it, you know, in $100 bills, it'll be about 3 feet high, 3 feet wide, 3 feet forward. If you have $1 trillion, you'd have two football fields covered, two skids high. That's the difference between $1 million and $1 trillion. So it's incredible the amount of indebtedness the whole world is in, because this nation's $21 trillion, but the world is about $200 trillion. $200 trillion. That's incredible. And if you go into and look at all the what they owe, you know, as far as what they've committed to, all these commitments. You see, they're not going to live up to the commitments. You know, Social Security, welfare, all these things. They'll do what they did in Greece. They'll do what they did in Cyprus. And you got money in the bank, you won't have it. They're going to take it. It's just incredible, the theft, the thievery, the dishonesty. Politics is just, like Brother Brown said, is rotten to the core. So we're looking to get out of here. That's the only hope we have, is in Jesus Christ. In all of these quotes, Brother Branham talks about how God says, he says from Jezebel religion, when God sends forth a message and tells the people and they don't receive it, then he withdraws his servant and sends his plagues, famine, death, spiritually speaking, physically also. You watch for a depression, brother. You think you've seen something. You just wait. After a while, you haven't seen nothing. You think you're dying for a good spiritual revival. You wait after a bit. You just wait long and cry to hear the word of God. The Bible says, so there'll be a famine in the last days of the prophet, and not for bread and water alone, but for hearing the word of God. But thy voice will be quiet in the wilderness somewhere hidden away. He ordained the ravens, his servants, bless them birds, his servants, that kept the voice of Elijah alive during the time of his isolation from the church. And so, it's coming. We're seeing the beginning of the squeeze. And it's interesting because even Daniel talks about the squeeze. It's the wording, the Hebrew word says squeeze. I mean, it's phenomenal how accurate, how pinpoint accurate God's prophet was. Meantime, you have people who claim to follow the message for 20, 30 years, and now they're grousing about this, that, and the other because they got their feelings hurt by their pastor somewhere, and now they've left the message, and, you know, it's just totally bizarre. But, you know, the Bible says there has to come a falling away first. And even when, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that before God gathers together us, takes us out of here. He says there's got to be a falling away first. So the whole thing is based on the falling away. Well, the falling away is taking place. And we see it all over the message. We see it all over. So it's happening, still happening. People are just being caught up into the lies and the nitpicking of things that are being said. I can't believe it. I mean, I've seen some of the things they say, and it's just ridiculous. People claiming, well, Brother Brown's vision of the people falling, into the river was actually the bridge that was built in 1800 or something. Really? The bridge that he talked about says 1928, opened 1929. I mean, right on it. It's got an eagle. It's got the axe being laid to the root of the tree, the symbols of Elijah, the symbols of a prophet. And so they want to grouse and say, well, we don't have a Google that says that, they fell. So we don't, they fell. Even when I shared with these same people years and years ago, when they're doubting about the light coming down over Brother Branham, I said, well, Brother Vail was up in Canada. He read an article for the UPI that stated that. And even in Brother Branham, one of his sermons back in the 60s, he talks about Brother Vail having read the letter. I talked to Brother Vail. He had read the article. Well, that's just hearsay because we can't find it. So it's just hearsay. And hearsay evidence is a good court. Well, I guess then you might as well throw away the book of Luke because Luke, he was a latecomer. He just wrote what the others had told him. That's just hearsay. Throw it out. Throw out the book of Acts. That's just hearsay. Throw out Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Throw them all out. It's hearsay. Throw out Paul. That's just hearsay. You see, these people are basing they're not even doubting Thomas's. They're worse than that. Because they have a dual set of rules. One for them and one for Brother Branham. And so Brother Branham being a man, you see, they got so focused on Brother Branham as the messenger that they wanted so much perfection in the man that they failed to recognize it wasn't a man, it was a message. God came down himself with a message. He gave that message to a man. And Brother Branham, many places you can find, he says, hey, I'm a man, I can make mistakes. But you'll never find mistakes in this word. This word is infallible, God's infallible. And so you get your eyes on the man, you're going to fall. And as Brother Bell taught me so many times, Brian, get your eyes off the vessel and get your eyes on the God who's using the vessel. Because the same God that watered the children of Israel through a rock is the same God that covered them with the cloud, is the same God, that sent manna. I mean, look, all these things, it was God doing it. So that's why we're studying the message. And this morning, we're looking at the token. And this morning, I'd like to pick up at paragraph 178 and 179. And before we read, don't forget, as we read, that this subject of the sermon is the token. Which is, he says, throughout the entire sermon, is the very life of Christ in the believer. So what he's going to say as he is closing down this sermon are words that help us to understand that God life that's in us and how it lives itself out or expresses the very life in our lives. Christ's life in us. So let's just read. Paragraph 178. These words, Lord, he's praying now, this is closing prayer. These words, Lord, I might not have said them right. Why? Because he's a man. He's a man. He might have got his taints and his tones and whatever, his aints and his... I mean, look, he used language that... Brother Branham used language that wasn't American grammar, but it was Kentucky grammar. You see? And it was God grammar because, grammar is the ability to make oneself understood. That's what it is. It's not whether you're speaking high English or low English or common English or whatever. But he says, I pray that the Holy Ghost will take these words and present them the way that they should be presented, that the people will understand and know without malice, and let them know that love is correct, and that they might know that it's because of the hour that we're living in and the close coming of the Lord, when we see the great red lights flashing all over the world, that the time is at hand. May the people receive the Holy Ghost this day. I pray and present them to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and let it be a token to us as long as we live, which you promised that it would be, that it would be easy to ask that because you promised it would be, and I know it will be, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now with our heads bowed, just a moment, with faith believing, I pray for you that I know how. I pray with sincerity, with all that I know how to pray. Now look, I realize, and you know what, it's your tithes and offerings that I live by. It's your support here at the church that I have somebody to preach to. It's your love and your amens and your fellowship and your kind words amongst out in the world there. When you go to different states across the nation, it's your words that helps take the message. It's you. We're partners in this with Christ. We are brothers and sisters, and He is our King. And I love you. Where I am, I want you to be. I drive across the nation to speak to you a couple times. I long to meet with you here on Sunday morning. I love you. I've always loved you. Sometimes I have to speak real harsh, but it's only corrective. You see, it's because that I love you, see. Now this morning, I'd like to focus on his thoughts here in both these paragraphs because they seem to come together to make a theme, and that theme is that love is corrective. And I remember years ago when I taught school, I knew that love was corrective, and that most kids today, on the surface, they don't really want total freedom from their parents. They just want their parents. They want to test their parents. They want to test their love. They want to test their concern for them. And so they try to test the boundaries of that parental concern. And I was strict in my classes, and when the guys in my class would get out of line, I'd do a little bit of roughhousing with them. Nothing real physical, but what I would do is I'd take them out in the hallway, and I'd talk to them, and I'd grab them by the jean jacket, because if you recall the 70s, everybody wore jean jackets. And I'd grab them by the jean jacket, it was tough, and I'd hold them up in the air like this, and I'd talk to them face to face, and I'd kick my foot against the wall underneath their feet. So the people out there thought I was bashing the kid's head in, and back in those days, you know, you didn't get reported for that kind of stuff. But anyway, I would just kick the wall and make it sound, you know, so the kid thought he was getting roughed up. And then I just tell him, look, just knock it off, you know, kind of like Walter does to his boys, just knock it off, you know, and be a man, you know, quit goof off. You ruined the class for the rest of the kids, you know. So then I let him go in. And I say, now, I don't want you to smile. I don't want you to act like, you know, like what happened really happened. Just, you know, I want you to go in there and act like you really got tore up. So they walk into class with their head down, you know. They get about two steps away from their desk and they break out laughing. So, but anyway, but that's the way that I handle the kids. And I knew that, you know, boys especially, but girls also, they need a hands-on parent. They don't need someone who says, you know, go to your room. They don't need someone who says, who says to them, do this, don't do that, and they're just sitting in their chair. They need someone to get off the chair. They need someone to, you know, to be an active parent. Put your arm around them. Hold them if you have to. Look them in the eye. Always look them in the eye because the eye is the gate to the soul. Look them in the eye and talk to them. You find 99% of the time you don't even have to spank the kid because looking in their eyes and talking to them gets the message across. Too many parents, they just whip on their kids out of their emotion. And yet the Bible tells us, and we read Wednesday night, the Holy Ghost is given to control our emotions. You see, you should never whip your child or, you know, spank your child when you are mad, when you're emotional. Because that teaches them to use emotion and to use anger and to use physical violence to win your way, get your way. So you should never do that. You should look them in the eye, you should talk to them. If they need a space, if they're stubborn, they need a space, then you turn them over, you hit them once, then you look them back in the eye again. And you do that in between each spank and the rear end, because if you don't, they're learning that violence will get you what you want. And so then you see kids raised up in a household, they're violent with each other, they fight with each other all the time, because why? The parents are fighting with each other. So, anyway, we're talking about, as Dr. Dawson used to call it, tough love. But we're talking about love is corrective, Brother Brown says. But once in a while, I might grab them in front of, like I said, with a jean jacket, and I pull them up and talk to them. But there was one kid in the class, his name was Mark Nelson. Mark was the toughest kid in the school. He was about 165 pounds. He was tough. He was just I don't know, just a tough kid, kind of a street tough, you know. And so anyway, nobody messed with Mark. Well, one day, about we were getting close to 77. It was in December. And for a couple of months, I had just been very conscientious, just looking and examining everything I do, everything I say. Am I being too rough to these kids, you know, am I whatever? And so I just quit taking the kids out, going through the routine. And Mark Nelson came up to me and said, "Mr. Kosorek, can I talk to you?" I said, "Yeah, Mark. What's on your mind?" He said, "Mr. Kosorek," he said, "why don't you manhandle us anymore?" I said, "Why do you want to know, Mark?" And he looked at me and said, "Because I don't get it at home." I almost cried. I thought, here's a kid reaching out. He wants somebody to put him in a headlock, rub his hair, kind of mess with him, you know. Your boys want you to wrestle with them. Your girls want to wrestle, even though, you know, wrestling is for girls, but they just want the hugs. They want the affection. They want the hands-on. They don't want you to, everything's so prim and proper, you know, now, child, when you're hungry, just ring the bell, you know, like the man we talk about. They want to know that you're there for them, and kids will test you. They'll take you up to the border. You set up borders, you set up standards, okay? You don't go beyond this border. Like the dogs, when they're, you know, little dogs, you know, they want to run up to the border when you put the fence up. And you got the shock. Well, after a while, you can turn the electric fence off and they won't go there anymore. Well, children are the same way because it's our natural instinct. They want love. Your children want love. Your wives want love. Your husbands want love. We want love from one another. And love with in words only is nothing. Love has to have an action with it. It has to have, you know, there's got to be, to really feel it, you've got to embrace your wife. You've got to embrace your children. As Brother Brown said, I love them so much I want to squeeze them right into me. Teach your children to squeeze you right into them. It draws you closer. It takes away the barriers of up and down, you know, the boss and the little one. It makes you on a plane where you're doing things together because there's a love that's involved. So, he was tough on the outside, but yet on the inside, he was a young child seeking a nurturing, corrective love. Yes, a nurturing, corrective love. Every child wants to know their boundaries and that you care. And Mark, being the toughest kid in the school, was no different. Now, from perseverance, Brother Brown said, faith and love is corrective. You see, it corrects. Romans 12 and 9, let love be without dissimulation. What's dissimulation? Anybody tell me? Dissimulation. What does dis mean? Dis means the opposite, right? So to simulate. All right, so to simulate, it means, look, let it not be phony. Let it not be a put on. Let it not be just going through an emotion. Let love be not phony. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in business. You know, somebody posted this week on Facebook, I saw it, where there was the head of all the Navy SEALs. He was giving a speech to young people in the school. And he said, you know, the very first thing we teach these young men when they come in, what do you think it is? What's the very first thing when you went through boot camp? The very first thing. The very first morning you woke up, what did you have to do?
Just discipline, primarily.
Yeah. And what was it? The very first thing you did before you even went and ate breakfast, before you went to the, you know, to shower and everything else?
Make the bed.
There you go. Make the bed. Make the bed. He said, that's the very first thing that we teach them is to make the bed. And you say, you mean these guys want to be warriors? They want to be the big Hulk. They want to be, you know, the super macho guy. And you're saying, make the bed? He said, yes, because when you make your bed, when you get up, it's the very first task that you have accomplished for the day. And it sets a mindset that you've got more tasks to do and then you will accomplish more tasks. Make the bed the very first thing you do when you get up. My father was that way for years. I mean, I grew up with a dad who, every morning, he'd come in, he'd flip the dime on the bed. And they had to make it seals. He said they have to make it professional. Not just slop it together and it's done. He said it had to be, the corners had to be tucked in tight. You had to flip your dime, and if the dime didn't flip over, if it just fell on the bed, it wasn't tight, it wasn't made professional, you had to redo it. Now, listen, when I came in special, I mentioned that to a certain minister. He said, oh, your dad's a kook. No, my dad wasn't a kook, he was a disciplinarian. And it raises you up to accomplish. It raises you up to set goals. You know, too many people go through life not setting goals. They go through life not having any objective. They just kind of like a sloth, just kind of going from tree to tree eating a leaf. And so they eat, they drink, and they go to sleep. And then they get up the next morning, it's the same routine. And so their life is Groundhog Day. It's the same thing every day. Our life shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be, well, I just go to, I come home, I go to sleep, I get up in the morning, go to work, I come home, go to sleep. Where's Christ in all of that? George Washington and men of God, they got up in the morning, they went and they prayed. They were men of discipline, and they were men of accomplishment. But today it's Laodicea. You know, we got so much wealth in this country. You don't realize, I mean, look, some of you that are older, like myself and Steve and Patty and Helena, well, you're not quite there yet. Kind of the next generation, not next generation, but just younger. Steve's getting there. You know, when we got married, we had containers, boxes done. You were there. You know, our furniture was either Salvage Army Vets or it was, you know, Goodwill, or it was a crate that we put a cloth over. We didn't have to have the best of everything, but we had each other. Today, you know, kids have to have everything. You've got to buy everything right now. They're not willing to wait. They're not willing to save. They're not willing to... But, there's got to be discipline in our lives, because you can't be a disciple of Christ without having discipline. Because discipline is the root word for disciple. Now, Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. No pretensions. Be who you are, but learn to love. Now, I really like the way the NIV puts it. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I listened to Brother Brown the other day, and he talked about how the age that we're living in. And he used the word tiredness. Tiredness is something that gets on people. Tiredness. And we ask yourself, well, is it the food we eat? Is it the air we breathe? I'll tell you one thing. When I'm on the road and I'm preaching in convention to convention, like there was years that I traveled 12 to 16 countries, I was never tired. You go on these long trips and you travel 30 hours to get there, and I was never tired. But when you don't have that focus and when you're not doing like you should be doing, it's easy to get tired. You lose your focus. You see, God has an energy that's built into His Word. So it says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now this morning I'm going to speak concerning the sincere love that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Now at first thought, we don't usually associate love with faith. I mean, no, faith is a revelation, something that is revealed. But a sincere love for God is a love for His Word. And this love is about keeping His Word, which means living it. Now, let me just say this. The Bible says, Paul says, and so therefore it was God's Word, but it says, there remaineth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And now we know faith is revelation, Brother Ransom, is something that's revealed. We know that hope is an earnest expectation. You're earnestly expecting, because if it's a true revelation, you're going to earnestly expect what that revelation is. And then love is outward expression. Love is an outward expression. It's not like the man who says, his wife says, you know, honey, we've been married 26 years and you've never told me that you love me since we got married. He said, well, I told you I love you, and I told you if I ever change my mind, I'd let you know. That's not love. You know, love is like life. It's a daily expression. It's doing. It's not just talk. Talk is cheap. Anybody can talk. It's doing. It's stepping into it. And so you have faith, which is revelation, and you have then you have hope, which is above that, because it's actually an earnest expectation. Based, it's an energy that comes out of the revelation, and love is the expression of the revelation. So you cannot disassociate faith and love. They are one and the same. One is inward, the other is an expression of what is inward. So, Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. In other words, do them. If you love me, express them. Moses taught us in the book of Deuteronomy that we express our love for God in obeying his voice. In Deuteronomy 30:20 says, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and thy length of days, that thou may dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So God has given you this. He said, now, how are you going to, you say you love God, he said, then obey his voice. It's just that simple. Obey his voice. Now, examining Romans 12:9, we find the Apostle Paul tells us in the NIV that love must be sincere. Now, the word sincere does not mean that we should put on the dog and become sweet and engaging or beguiling, but the word sincere means genuine and straightforward. Therefore, our love must be genuine and straightforward. And in his few words, as Paul goes on to say, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, and be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And honor one another above your own self. Now, let's focus our thoughts on those words. Love must be sincere. He did not say should be sincere, as though you have a choice, but he said must be. Love must be sincere. Likewise, the Apostle Peter taught us that our love should not be fake towards one another. He said in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. What's the last word? Fervently. Oh. Is fervently once a week? Once a month? On your anniversary? No, it's all the time. See that you love one another with a pure heart, pure motive, fervently. Now notice he said that you love one another with a pure heart and fervent, not unfeigned, not pretentious, not put on, not fake, but pure, a fervent, pure love. Now the word fervent means having or showing great warmth, intensity of spirit, feeling, and enthusiasm. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us that we must love one another with a sincere love, but he also tells us that sincere love is. He tells us it hates evil, and it clings or holds on to, like glue, to those things which are good. In other words, there's people that say, well, I love my child, so, you know, if they want to smoke dope, you know, I love them so they can do whatever they want. That's not love. You see? No one can claim to love their children and then watch their children do things that are evil. That is not love. It's not sincere love anyway. Because if you truly love your child, you want the best for your child, and it would never enter your mind to approve of bad behavior in your child, which would produce an evil life in your child. Now, everybody wants to talk about love that is tolerant. You know, they mix up the word tolerant, being tolerant, and love. And they're not the same thing. Everyone is into tolerance these days, unless it means a tolerance for the truth. And then they want nothing to do with it. You know, it's politically correct these days to be tolerant of everything except for true Christianity. That seems to be the only thing that is politically okay to bash, and that is because true Christianity is true love, because it is based on God's love, for God is love. For the people of the world to speak of loving as also being tolerant is so far from the truth, it is not even conceivable how they could associate the two together. Because how can you love what God hates? If God is love, then our love should be a reflection of God. And if our love is a reflection of God, who is love, then perfect love is a perfect God, a perfect reflection of God. And if we do not even understand who God is, then how do we even understand what love is? God is love and God is the Word. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, we read, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now that is what Brother Grant taught us. He said in Hebrews chapter 5, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. See, that's perfect. What is perfect? Love. And what is love? It's God. Now Brother Grant taught us that that which is perfect is also the Word. From his sermon, Questions and Answers, he said, 1 Corinthians 13 says this, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. So all of these little things of jumping up and down like a kid, trying to talk in tongues, and all these other things, when that which is perfect, and we have today, by God's help, the perfect interpretation of the Word with divine vindication, then that which is in part is done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. Amen. But the world wants nothing to do with this kind of love that we're talking about this morning. Because they want nothing to do with God, and He is love, and He is the Word. Jesus tells us the real reason why the world hates you is in John 15 and 17. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. But He says, but the world will hate you because it hated me first. Now, first of all, we see Jesus tell us that we should love one another. Not should, but He says, these things I command you. So we're dealing with a command and not just a nice thought. In other words, it's a command of God that we love one another. Well, blessed is he that doeth all my commandments. You see? But notice immediately, he lets us know the world will hate us. And he lets us know that the reason it will hate us is that it hated him first. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In John 15:19, we are told that the real reason behind the world hating you is because you are the chosen of the Lord. So it really comes down to the same jealousy that they had with Jesus, the same jealousy that they had with Joseph. He says, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hallelujah. Now, in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. How do we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we pass from death unto life? Because we love the brethren. So I don't care how much doctrine you've got. I don't care how correct you are in your doctrine. If you hate in your heart, you're not born again. You're just not born again. Notice he's telling us that the world takes the way of hate. That we must take the way of love. It seems that the world so hates what is good, and since there is so little that is good, the world is having a heyday in hating. You can't but read a paper and listen to the radio and hear some ad for a movie, but what deals with someone hating somebody? The world is filled with hate and violence, and it's a strange and peculiar thing for brethren to be loving one another with godly love. Now, you know, it's interesting because, and I'm not saying this because I'm a Trump fan by any means. I think Trump's a sinner. But, well, I'm just going to put it that way. But I don't know of any president that wasn't. All right. I'm just going to say this. Everything the GOP has wanted in a candidate, they've wanted the blacks to want him. They wanted him to cross over to the blacks. They wanted him to cross over to the Hispanics. He's getting it. He's getting it. Even men like Farrakhan, who at one point said that he wished every white man, they could kill every white man. He's now saying, hey, I want Trump. And it's funny, because all the other guys in the GOP are so in their little denominational box that if you step outside that box, they say, oh, he's not conservative. Well, let me give you a warning. Jesus Christ, if he came today, he would not be voted by the Republicans or the Democrats. Because Jesus Christ was not, in our terms, what we call conservative. He gave freely to help people. He gave of himself to help people. He was liberal when it came to social issues. So I'm not saying that I've changed. Look, I've always called myself conservative, but I've been examining even my own thoughts lately. Well, I'll never go to be a liberal. That to me is insanity. But what I'm saying is, you've got to think outside the box, people. And I'm not endorsing by any means Donald Trump. I'm just saying he's different than the rest of the. They're all cut out of a mold. Even Rand Paul. I know people aren't going to want to hear me say that either, but I'm going to tell you something. He's not like his daddy was. No way, shape, or form. He put a man into office by campaigning for him that wouldn't have got there without his support in Kentucky, and that man has done everything he could to get this country further and further and further into debt and to still continue to pay for abortions and everything else. So I call that a cop-out. I call that just the Bible says in the end time to be traitors. They're all a bunch of traitors. Politicians are traitors. We don't need politicians. But one thing, Trump's not going to save this country either. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only way. And Brother Brown said, and we read it from you to begin with, God sends a message, and if you don't take the message, then comes judgment. So, I can show you other quotes. Brother Brown says God will seal away that messenger with his people that have taken that message. He'll seal them away, and the judgments will come, but they won't be part of it. In Goshen, the people were sealed away, and the judgments were all around them, but they didn't affect them. Hallelujah. Get your heart not in politics. Forget the politics. Get your heart in this word. It has your answers for you. Now, when we examined Romans 12 on Wednesday night, we brought out the fact that where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that living sacrifice, the life, will express itself as holy. And this holy state will be acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we examine these words, living sacrifice, and found it comes from the Greek word zao, and it means to live or to be alive. Now let me give you four more examples of what that word means. It means to live, to breathe, to be among the living, not lifeless or dead, to enjoy real life, to be active, blessed in the manner of life of the living and acting, living water, having vital power in itself and exerting the same power upon the soul, to be in full vigor, to be fresh, strong, efficient, to be active, powerful, efficacious, and effective. Therefore, we are to be a living sacrifice, one that is alive and real and full of life, and that the real life, which is an expression of the real, genuine Holy Ghost, will express holiness. Holy, acceptable unto God, he says. And the Apostle Paul said, which is your reasonable service? So he says, Paul was telling us in Romans 12, he said that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we learn that this state of holiness is not a legalistic affair. It is not something that you're doing for God as though that you must do it or suffer the consequences, but rather it is an atmosphere that's projected. It's an atmosphere of love. It's an atmosphere of tender care in which you're living. He says this living sacrifice is one that is holy, and so we must understand what it means to be a living sacrifice that is holy. Now notice he said this living sacrifice is holy, and we are to present it to God as a living sacrifice that is holy. Again, Paul tells us our living sacrifice is holy, and Wednesday night we showed you the Greek word for the word holy that was used here is hagios, and it was made up of two root words, hagnos, which means pure, chaste, clear, sacred, pure from carnality, modest, immaculate, and clean. And then another root word, phipo, which means to cherish with tender love or tender care. So in other words, because of your tender love and your tender care, it comes off as pure from carnality, modest, it's immaculate, it's clean, it's pure, it's chaste, it's clear, and it's sacred. So you see the two words coming together show that purity that comes as a result of tender love and care. Therefore, we have a purity that comes from a motive of true tender caring. And we see modesty that comes from true tender caring. And we see a sacredness in response to pure love. As Brother Brown preached the message, convinced and concerned, our being truly convinced brings about a true concern, and we have a life pure from carnality, one that is modest, immaculate, and clean, not from fear of retribution, not from fear of penalty, but as a result of an inner motive of tender love and tender care. This holiness that Paul is speaking of is not the result of a rigid and disciplined lifestyle, but a result of a true caring and a genuine true love for God. Now, that's the problem we see with religion. Religion is people are all trying to fit a certain mold, and if you don't fit that mold, that's politics too. You understand? That's the Republican Party. The Democrats, they open their arms to every weird thing in the world. Transvestites, homosexuals, people that want to call themselves a cat. I mean, you name it. They just open, come. Republican, no. Oh, Rand Paul, no, you're too off the wall because you're too much of a what do they call it? You kind of believe in freedom and things like that. Well, we want our military. We want this. It's just look. So you got all these guys up on the stage. None of them fit the mold. Excuse me, two or three of them don't fit the mold, and all of them are just the same. It's just total insanity. It's total sellout. And that's the way churches are. I'm sorry. But that's the way churches are. Everybody comes in, they're the same. And it shouldn't be that way. Every one of you should be an individual who is so in love with Jesus Christ that you come because you want to worship God through His Word. Amen. You see? And that's why you're here. It's not here to fit into a social network. Too much churches are just social networks. They got the bowling clubs, they got this and they got that. It's just all about socialism. Okay. Now, notice how different the two motives are. Legalism binds you while tender love and care sets you free. When's the last time you put your arm around someone who's in the world and they're struggling? And you said, I can give you an answer. If you can open up your heart and have a true relationship with Jesus Christ, you won't feel the loneliness that you got. But you've got to be the one to do it. You've got to be the arms of God to put your arm so that it's God's arm around that person. Paul began with the thoughts of we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul, let me go back. Legalism binds you while tender love and care sets you free. And yet they both produce the same works and the same outward actions. In fact, sometimes legalism will outproduce the person who has a true, tender, loving care. Because the legalism will present their legalism to the masses, while the tender, loving care, you can't take care of everybody. I'm sorry. But you can reach out and take care of one person or two people, and you can show love to those people, genuine love. Now, getting back to John, he continues by saying, he that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now listen, we see that right in this message, but I'll just help you with this. When John and James, they said, when they went to a certain city and the people didn't want them, they said, let's just call fire down from heaven and destroy them, like Elijah did. And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you got. Well, eventually they did get the Holy Ghost. You see. He said, don't get too mad if somebody is that way, just pray for them. Now, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. See, they weren't born again yet. They're all preaching, they're all healing the sick, but they weren't born again. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So see that a hatred for the brother shows where its source comes from, and that is of Cain. And why did Cain hate Abel? Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. What is a sacrifice but a revelation of God's word given back
to God.
Now, the hatred that we see so abounding in the world today was prophesied to come by Jesus himself. The disciples asked Jesus what would be a sign of the end of the world, and he answered that there would be two major signs. The first would be the deception on the rise and hatred between people. These two would be the chief two signs. All I got to do is turn on the radio, turn on the television, and it's nothing but deception. You can't get truth from the mainstream media.
And you know what?
You have to sort through and pick through the truth that you're going to get through the internet. So it's deception. And you know what else? It's hate. Every time somebody gets hurt by a policeman, you got people out protesting. Sometimes, you know, sometimes the policeman did wrong. Many times the policeman did wrong. But it's it's no reason for people to gather their guns together and go protest. You write petitions and you seek legal ways. You do according to the law. But people want to take things into their hands. They want to go get revenge. And so you have blacks killing whites. You have whites killing blacks. And pretty soon you got it all heated up. And that's what this world's coming to. That's why we see some people trying to reach across the line right now. Alex Jones, he's a man who preaches a lot of troubling words. He reached out to Farrakhan. He said, I want to understand what you people are going through. And you know what's interesting? Because Farrakhan being a Muslim, yet they both, one coming from a Baptist background, one coming from a Muslim, but they were able to meet because they communicated. And that's our problem. We don't reach out. We don't touch. We don't look at each other in the face and talk to each other. You know, one wants to yell at the other. One wants to call on to the other. Instead of saying, you know, hey, can we talk? Can we just sit down and talk? Well, I'll sit down and talk if you don't yell. So Jesus said, these are going to be the two signs. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign, the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered, he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. That's a sign. Okay, so there's your first sign, deception. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, I am anointed, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, going back and forth between hate, deception. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, it just waxes cold. You go inside. You don't want to bother. You lose that zeal. You lose that love for the word. You lose that energy that comes from the revelation of Christ. And you hold it to yourself because it's rejected. Everybody rejected it. So you go inside. The love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now notice he tells us that he that shall endure to the end are the ones that shall be saved. And that is our warning I wish to set forth this morning. Because we're looking at two major signs at the end time, deception and hate. And never has there been more hate than what we are seeing on a daily basis. It's everywhere. I mean, even the same political party can't get along with the same political party. And it's not just that they can't get along, but they end up hating each other for simple little differences. When I was younger, it was common for people to say, well, let's agree to disagree on that issue. But not today. If you don't see it exactly the same, they end up hating one another, and that is insanity. I'll tell you what, that's Satan's spirit. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says that there's a spirit of Christ at the end time, and there's a parousia of Christ, which is the presence of Christ, and there's a parousia of Satan. Satan has come down in this hour. He wants to be incarnate in this hour. He will be incarnate in this hour. And that spirit permeates the peoples. All you have to do is turn on a television, turn on a radio. I hope you don't have television because you don't want to bring this stuff in your home. But it's just everywhere. It's hate, hate, hate. Because what? You're different. You're not of my tribe. You're not of my color. You don't have the same color hair I got. You like dogs? You like cats? I mean, it's just stupid stuff. Really, you know, forgive me for using the word stupid, but, you know, stupid is stupid. And it means it's just imbecilic, moronic. People have got to learn to die to themselves in order not to hate. It's too easy to let your flesh get entangled in the cares of the world, which includes the politics of the day, or even church politics or messy politics, when there just shouldn't be any to begin with. If everyone would just be themselves and not try to please others by falling in line with the status quo, then we might come to maturity in our lives and become just what we are by the grace of God. Jesus said in John 6:22, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Instead of getting mad, or as some, getting even, he says, rejoice and consider in terms of storing up treasure for your future home. Now, no matter how much money you have in stocks and bonds, you're going to lose it all when the Great Reset takes place. And one thing for certain, you can never take it with you. So I want you to listen to what he's saying here, to what has taken place in many people's lives over the centuries. During World War II, many Jewish people had to leave their homes in the middle of the night to escape the Nazi Gestapo. And they could not take their earthly treasures with them. If caught, what treasures they did have was stolen, and even the gold in their teeth was yanked out, and they themselves were stripped of all clothing and gassed to death. And many people who were very wealthy did not leave because they had their wealth was holding them there. So not only was their wealth confiscated, they lost it anyway, but they lost their lives and they lost the gold in their teeth as well because they just yanked it out and took it. So where are you storing up your treasure, brothers, sisters? Here? Because you're going to lose it. I'll guarantee you're not going with it. You're not taking it with you. Jesus is telling us when the persecution comes, just lift up your heads and say, cha-ching. You know, cash register, cha-ching. For great is your treasure in heaven. So the only way that you can store up treasure in heaven is by the attitude on this side. You hear all the time men speaking of attaining wealth. They say, get my book on the four-step process to attaining wealth. Well, Jesus tells us that he has a four-step process to attaining a permanent heavenly treasure that moth cannot eat and rust cannot corrupt and no man can break in and steal because it's stored for you in a heavenly vault by God himself. In Luke 6:26, we read, "Woe unto you when men shall speak well for you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you," rule number one, love your enemies. Rule number two, do good to them which hate you. Number three, bless them that curse you. And four, pray for them that despitefully use you. You know, we get on our knees and say, you know, God bless mommy, God bless daddy, God bless brother, God bless sister, God bless our friends. All around the world we pray for our friends. What about those people that hate you? Huh? You don't store up treasure by God bless mom and God bless daddy. You store up treasure by saying God bless brother so-and-so that hates my guts. I pray for you, Father. I pray that you change him. I pray that you give him new birth. Because if they have new birth, they're going to love me. Yeah. Then he says, "And unto him that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer him the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid him not to take that coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men would do unto you, do you also likewise to them. But we change that. We say, do unto them before they do unto you. Is that what he said? So if you would like them to bless you, bless them. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive again, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Hoping for, or earnestly expecting that you're not going to get it back. And your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. How about that in the marriages? Given, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now from his sermon, The Rejected King, Brother Branham said, O my precious friend, my beloved, my darling, my of the gospel, my begotten children unto God, listen to me, your pastor. I wish there was some way that I could explain it to you. There's no words. I couldn't find it. It's not found anywhere. But just beyond this last breath is the most glorious thing that you ever. There is no way to explain it. There's just no way. I just can't do it. But whatever you do, friends, lay aside everything else until you get perfect love. Get to the spot that you can love everybody, every enemy, everything else. That one visit there to me has made me a different man. I can never, never, never be the same Brother Branham that I was. I think we all should be praying. Father, you're not a respecter of persons. You give Brother Branham a vision. I'm asking for a vision or a dream. That you would take me to that place. You'd help me to experience what Brother Branham experienced because it changed him. I want it to change me. I want to be able to love every person. I want to be able to love my enemies. I want to be able to love those who despitefully use me. I want to be able to love those who hate me. I want to be able to put my arm around them and say, Brother, I have no malice toward you. You know, you can call me what you want and maybe you're right. Maybe I've done things that provoke you and made you feel the way that you do, but forgive me, Brother, I just want to love you anyway. No matter what you say to me, I just want to love you anyway. From a sermon of doctrine, Brother Axel said, thus saith the Lord, it'll take perfect love to put you in that place. For that's all there was there. No matter how much religious demonstrations, how many good deeds that you've done, or whatever you've done, you won't count nothing. That won't count nothing on that day. It'll take perfect love. So whatever you do, just lay aside anything else. Until you are just so filled with the love of God, till you can love those who hate you. And as I said this morning, my whole makeup is grace. A lot of people said, now you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Husbands and wives, you can look at each other while I'm reading this. You say, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Yeah. You do something for me and I'll do something for you. That's not grace. Grace is, if your back is itching, I'll scratch it anyhow, whether you scratch mine or not. You slap me on the face and say, my back needs scratching, I'll scratch it. See, that's it. Do something. I don't believe in works. I believe that works is love. Works is a manifestation that grace has taken place. I don't live true to my wife because I believe that she'd divorce me if I didn't. I live true to her because I love her. I believe everybody gets married because they love the person they marry. But you know what? Love is an outward expression. And when you don't daily have that outward expression, your love wanes. Your love wanes. When the woman came to Brother Branham, she said, I don't love my husband anymore. I've fallen out of love with him. Brother MJ said, you love him? And one time, oh yeah, I love him very much. Well, he said, you want to love him? She said, I want to love him, but I don't. He said, all right. Will you take my advice? She said, yes, I'll take your advice. He said, go home. Wear the clothes that he liked when you married. Serve him the food that you served him when you were in love. Talk to him the way you did when you were in love. And then 6 weeks from now, you come back and you tell me about it. And 6 weeks she came back, she said, Brother Branham, I'm in love with him again. He said, well, what happened? She said, well, I took your advice and started doing those things that he liked to be done. And she said, he began to respond and started doing things that I liked. And pretty soon it kindled the fire and we were in love again. Now there was a woman that I knew in Minnesota. She was married to a guy that was a very big football fan, and he was a paraplegic. He had somehow an accident. He had been crippled. So he could not work anymore, and he was basically in a vegetative state. And she came to me, she said, Brother Brian, she said, my husband and I fight all the time because of church and things. And she said, what should I do? I said, well, you know, she said, you know, the pastor told me that if he's watching football, I shouldn't go in the room because I shouldn't be watching TV. And I said, well, you know, I said, that's all he's got. I said, no. I said, why don't you just, if you don't want to watch it with him, why don't you sit and rub his feet while he's watching it? So she did that. And she said, you know what? It's re-sparked his love for me. And then the pastor got a hold of that. He told her that I was out of line, that I shouldn't be giving pastoral advice. I was out of line, and then she went back to doing, not sitting with him and anything else, and the marriage just fell apart. Let me tell you something. Don't listen to preachers. You listen to the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost shows you in your life how to do something and how to mend something, listen to it. When the Holy Ghost speaks in your soul and tells you, you know, those words you just said to your wife, they're a little bit cruel. And you go back to your wife. Don't just say, well, I confess it to God. That's too many people do that. Well, I made myself right with God. Yeah, but you didn't go back to your husband. Or you didn't go back to your wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now, she might not want to accept it, but that's her problem. If she can't accept your apology. But you're listening to the Holy Ghost, and you're doing what the Holy Ghost tells you to do. So what is love? And in fact, what is perfect love? We know that that he taught us that which is perfect is the perfect interpretation of the word with divine vindication. And we know that the Apostle John taught us that God is love. So we must never think of love in terms of our human emotions. We must think of it in terms of God's definition. In fact, we read Wednesday night where Brother Brown said that the Holy Ghost has given you to control your emotions. He said God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, set right in the center of your new spirit. And there it controls your emotions, and to have a new heart, a new spirit, and his spirit, part of the Logos, in you controlling your emotions. Too many people think love is an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is a giving of self. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's a giving. So therefore, love has nothing to do with your emotions. We read in the Gospel of John that men are capable of loving, but notice what they love. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What does it mean? Does it mean they're more emotional about darkness than they were about light? No. It means that their deeds and their actions favor darkness over light. In other words, for everyone that doeth. See, the word doeth there, evil, hates the light. Doeth. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they have been wrought, they have been, they had their beginnings in God. So it is not just love, for perfect love that will, it's not just love, but perfect love that will bring us to the place that he's talking about. In 1 John 2:9, he says, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now listen, they might have a doctrine perfect, but if they haven't got the love of God in their heart for their brother, it's not going to do them any good. They're going to go to hell. Many, many denominations, listen, many denominations have doctrine. I mean, you can't have a church without it. Brother Brown said you can't have a church without doctrine. You can't have a ministry without doctrine. So they've got doctrine. I had a wonderful discourse this week with a man that's he's the head of a college in Atlanta. It's called the Atlanta Bible College. And, he had an interesting thing. He was talking about Jesus Christ not being God the Son, but being the Son of God. And he was talking about how Jesus, the man, was not God, but God dwelt in the man. And he had basically the doctrine that we believe down pretty good. So I sent him my study on the Godhead. He thanked me. He said, "Brother, I printed that off. I appreciate that." You see? He said, "Well, he's denomination." Well, he might be. And maybe there's something in him that denominates him. Or maybe they're just a Bible college, a non-denomination. I don't know. All I can say is that you don't have to see through Lee Dale's glasses to be saved. You don't have to see through Brother Branham's glasses to be saved. The problem is that if you have the Holy Ghost, he'll lead you into all truth. So, reach out. Do what you can to help people. Because then if they can understand that, then let's lead them to the next point. Let's lead them to that pattern. Let's lead them to that life. Let's lead them to the fact that Jesus Christ was the example, that he was our pattern, that we should pattern ourselves forward. Let's just move one step at a time. Like Brother Bill, he told me in his testimony, he said there was a man one time, and he was standing around with Brother Branham, a few brothers, and one of the brothers mentioned, he said, so-and-so, he said, he used to be a Catholic, now he left the Catholic Church, and he'd become a Mason. And Brother Bill said, "What's the difference?" And Brother Bill said, "Brother Branham said, now, Brother Lee, you shouldn't do that. Because he's taken a step. Pray for him and help him to take another step." Don't get up and say, "Well, they're all going to hell anyway because they're all denomination, they're all this, that, and the other." They're all, just listen, take a step. Reach out. Be a brother. If Brother Brown didn't go to the denominational churches and pray for the sick, he wouldn't have had a ministry. If he would have, he still would have been miracles because he left place in his own church. Don't get me wrong. But his ministry would not be as it is worldwide today if he hadn't gone worldwide in his day. He reached out everywhere. He was an example. We should do the same. And yet we have ministers that in this message that try to reach out and go to a denominational church to preach and try to help them to come in. And people say, "Oh, they've gone to denominations. They're just whatever. And we want to criticize their motive. Maybe their motive is, maybe there's a seed or two in there. Maybe there's more than a seed or two in there. But like Brother Brown said, the reason why my ministry was successful is because I love people. I love people. Do you love people? Show it." Therefore, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:17 how our love is made perfect. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." When you step into the pattern, your love is being perfected. Our love is made perfect as we are conformed to the image of the firstborn Son. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out, a perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that we should love God. He that who loves God loves his brother also." Now, John said, perfect love casts out fear. It is fear that causes men to war with one another, and it is the uncertainty and fear of the uncertainty that causes people to do things in a self-defensive mode or self-defensive way of thinking. And that is what causes strife and ill treatment toward one another, is fear. But perfect love casts out fear. How many times have you been in a situation? How many times have you been in a situation where you've said something or tried to, you said something which you thought was nice, and the person goes to somebody else and says, you know, they said this about me. Well, they said this right to my face. Huh? Your motive was clear. Your motive was pure. You said what you did because, you know, it was just the thing to say. And because you didn't say it the way they wanted it to be said, it's like I've been accused many times. People say, well, he sticks up for this guy, but he doesn't stick up for me. Well, I don't stick up for either one. When there's a situation between a husband and a wife, they're both guilty. And when I talk to them, I tell them, if one says, okay, I'm sorry, repent, I say, okay, that's fine. The other one says, no, he did it, or she did it, or the kids did it, I said, you don't lie to me. Now, see, that's not taking favors over one or the other. That's being a pastor and saying, look, you're both wrong. You both got to come to the middle. You both got to admit when you're wrong. But too many people, listen, this is Laodicea. Laodicea says, we're rich and increased with good. We have need of nothing. We're right. We're right. We're right. We're raising the message. We're right. We're raising the message so we're going to heaven. I don't think so. Just being raised the message doesn't make you anything. It's what that message does to you. Does it change you? Does it transform you? Does it make you more like Christ? Or does it just, you come and put in time in church, and you think, well, that's going to merit me something. Brother Brown said, from personal experience with God, he said, just loving him. Oh, we say that we have faith and we have love. But if we had love, we have faith. For that is perfect love casts out fear, and when fear is gone, faith is perfect. Paul said, our faith worketh by love. Therefore, we must first have love in order to bring forth our faith. Galatians 5:6 tells us, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Notice, faith passive. Faith passive. But the working of faith is an act of faith, and that shows love. Right? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Brother Brown said, for questions and answers, God is love, perfect love, but you don't know what love is. That's why today, people don't know what faith is. God is love. He has to be love. He has to be in love. He's sovereign to his word, and he has to keep his word. He has to love you. And if he loves you, he's got to protect you. He said also in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love. So notice, God dwells in your heart by the revelation, but what roots and grounds you is love. You see, we're turning a corner. We're moving from just faith and revelation. We're moving into that which is perfect is come. It's an expression. That is a conforming to the image of the firstborn son. And notice that love is the motivator of faith. Ephesians 6:23 tells us, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. From Ephesians Church 8, Brother Ram says, Ephesus means, the very name Ephesus means let go, relax, backslidden, called by God. The backslidden church. God acknowledges their works and their labor, their patience. God rebuked their leaving their first love for backsliding and for no longer bearing light. No longer bearing light. They did it one time. The foolish virgin had light at one time, but she let it go out. Ephesus was not a deceived church. It failed itself by not continuing in perfect love. Summary, Ephesus, fruits without love led to apostasy. Now, Brother Brown said in explaining healing in Jairus, electricity will light it up, but it'll work according to the law of electricity. Is that right? If you had an artesian well on this side of a hill, putting out thousands of gallons of water per minute, and over on the other side of the hill, another hill, you got a crop burning up, needing that water. Now, no matter how much you scream to the water, go up the hill and water the crop, it'll never do it. But if you work according to the way of gravitation and run that water over the hill, it'll water the crop. Is that right? But you've got to work according to the law of gravitation. Well, now, if God is here, if God is here in this building right now, you believe that? We're all conscious. You're conscious that God is here. Now, the only thing that we can do is work according to the law of God for our healing. Is that right? What is the law of God? It's His love. perfect love casts out fear. Love and faith is the same thing. See, love, perfect love, casts out all fear, which is faith. You see. So what we're talking about then is your faith is governed by a rule, by a law, and that law is love. Love actually works your faith, like Paul said, faith that works by love. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:14, we read, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. Notice they're inseparable. In Philippians 1:4, we read, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of thy love and thy faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now, in closing, Brother Branham, from Way to Have Fellowship, he said, I'd rather have a church. Now, listen, just a moment. I would rather have a church that knows nothing about spiritual gifts and just be so in love with each other and with Christ. I'd rather have that than any spiritual gift operating in the church. Now, that might sound hard in a Pentecostal group, but I'd rather have that. Where there is gifts, they'll fail. Where there's gifts, they'll bring confusion. Where there's gifts, they can be questioned. But where there is love, it's perfect. That's right. And if you had perfect love, you'd have perfect gifts. That's right. So work first for love. That brings fellowship, and fellowship brings the gifts. Now you say, well, yeah, we don't believe in all the Pentecostal stuff, and, you know, it should be on the shelf and all this. Listen, the gifts of the Spirit. There's a gift of wisdom to be able to teach the word. Brother Brown said, I'd rather have love than that. Though I have all knowledge, he said, I'd rather have love. Though I have all wisdom to know everything, and all the doctrine, how to explain everything else, I'd rather have love. You see? He said, get that. Get that, and the others, it'll come. And then he said in a sermon called Love, he said, now, perfect love casts out fear, and that's the reason people won't take God at his word for healing. They don't love him well enough. Because you're so scared that he won't keep his word. That's the reason that people fear somebody else will say something against them if they receive the Holy Ghost. They're afraid somebody will laugh and make fun. But when love comes in, I remember when I received the Holy Ghost, you could have hit me with a baseball bat. 3 weeks I was like in an aura of just talking about perfect love. I just loved everybody. Now, Brother Brown said, you can fall out of that. And I have many times, and I've gone back into it as well. Because Brother Brown said, you know, when you get kind of out of fellowship with the Spirit, you get kind of prickly. So, like a cactus does. You know, the cactus is just a beautiful flower. When it's in the springtime, I've been there in the springtime, just total cactuses are just total blossoms. And I've been there in the summer. And I've gone up to that thing and just rubbed my finger on it, and I cut my finger wide open. I didn't realize there was such a sharp barb on the thing. Worse than a fishhook. Fishhook will just stick in you. This thing will rip you right open. And it's just a beautiful flower. Beautiful flower with no water. And that's the way some of us get sometimes. From perfect faith, said, and when we were sinners, alienated without God in the world, in that muck of mud, as I talked about this morning, God come to us. God sought you. You never sought God. No man come to me except the Father draws him first. And God came down in that muck, what you were, and sought you out and brought you out. That ought to create perfect love. Look what you was and look what you are. What's that? Somebody that loved you. Can't you have faith in what he's promised you then? Real genuine love will create a confidence in his word. It caught me when I was nothing. And I'm still nothing, but I'm in his hand. See, it caught me. And he loved me when I was unlovable. He loved you when you was unlovable, but he changed you. Again, from perfect faith, faith and love is relations. Because you can't have faith unless you've got love. Because your faith is in God, who is the very essence of love. Faith and love works together. Therefore, in closing, I'd just like to show you how that the Apostle Paul expresses the same, very same thought as Brother Branham, both letters he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul expresses how that our love and our faith are motivators of our work and our labor. He says, we give thanks to God always to you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brother beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake. And you become followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, reading from the Weiss translation, you get a better appreciation of this. He says, remembering with unceasingly your works that are produced and characterized by the faith which is yours, and your toil, which is motivated and characterized by your divine and self-sacrificial love, and your patient endurance under trials, which find the source of your hope, which rests in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, even the Father. So we see that our faith produces our works, and our love shapes and motivates our toils, our efforts, our energy to do the work. Now, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another. So Paul was, and I don't even need to read the rest, but Paul was just so thankful to see a people of God where their love was abounding. It wasn't getting colder. It was growing. In Galatians 5:6 says, by faith, which worketh by love, then we see that faith, revelation itself, is energized by love. And notice Paul tells us again, our faith worketh by love. And the word for worketh is a Greek word, energeo, and it means energizes. So Paul is saying here, our faith is energized by love. And from wisdom versus faith, it says, the disciple had it sowed into them, then the Spirit came to energize the word. Not by power, not by might, but by my wisdom, not by understanding, not by this, that, or the other, but by my Spirit I will energize my word. My Spirit, says the Lord, it's the water of the word of faith that energizes the word of God and makes it work. So in closing, we see that our faith works by love. In other words, love is the motivating force. Love is the energy that brings our faith into an expression. It is the love that takes a hold of your faith and moves it from a dormant, passive faith into a vibrant, active faith. Because faith is not about self, neither is eternal life, and neither is eternal life, because eternal life is living, it is not living for self, but eternal life is living for others. It is not the works that avail anything, but the works which have been produced or motivated by love. Those are the works that count. As I mentioned Wednesday night, if you came home from work and your wife had nice, bread baking, and she had maybe something warm in the oven for you, and she sits you down and the atmosphere is right, that's a real expression of love. But if you come home, there's a note on the refrigerator that says, your meal is in the freezer. You take it out, put the oven on 325, and have a good evening. I'm out with the girls. That doesn't show love. So love is an expression. Love is an energy. And it is an energy that motivates our faith. That's powerful. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, because we know that love is a motivator. It's an energy that brings a couple together. And it's an energy that brings us together with you and with each other. Help us, Father, to understand this. And may we apply the love of God which has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.